Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, we're continuing our study in 1 Kings, and we're going to be in the exciting chapter that follows the Mount Carmel experience. The reason I think it's so significant, we have a tremendous spiritual victory in 1 Kings 18, and a tremendous time of depression in 1 Kings 19. Now, I want to tell you, I can relate to a fella like that, because that sounds so much like my life. Let's look at the map for a minute and show you the geographical context we're talking about. This is Jezreel, I guess it was the summer palace. It was more cool than way down here where the normal capital was. But this is the place where Ahab had gone and Elijah had outrun him. And now they're right there waiting for Queen Jezebel's response. And he is going to run all the way down through Israel, down into Judah, all the way south of Judah to Beersheba. He's going to leave his servant there, and he's going to continue way on down wherever Mount Sinai is, the traditional location being way south. The whole distance is somewhere around 200 miles. Let's begin then at 1 Kings 19. I have a tape I've done on this called Should Christians Ever Be Depressed? And I'd like to make that tape available to you if you'll write to us. I think after you hear this chapter, you're going to see that it's quite normal for us to go through times of depression and discouragement. If a man like Elijah can have an experience like this, and the Bible record it for us, it's okay when we get down sometimes, I think. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And, of course, Ahab is the son of Omri, the powerful leader of the northern 10 tribes. Jezebel was his queen. She was the daughter of the ruler, Ethbaal, of Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician Empire. They worshipped Baal Melquot, and she was a very fervent and dedicated missionary to this fertility worship. All that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, those were her prophets. There was 950 of them, and all of them were dead. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may God do to me and even more if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about time." I think Elijah had hopes that Ahab and Jezebel might turn to God, seeing this tremendous miracle of God answering a fire from heaven. And it is a miracle itself that Jezebel could hear this account of Baal's faith to answer and Yahweh's striking ability to answer, and yet not have any thoughts except revenge. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says the evil one has blinded the children of this age. And obviously Jezebel was far beyond the ability to listen and respond to spiritual truth. Elijah was hoping for this, I think. She gives him a threat. She says, "Boy, I'm going to get you by tomorrow. I want you to know it." There's been much conjecture. If she really wanted to kill him, why didn't she just do it? Why threaten him? Some have said, well, she knew that Elijah had great influence on the king, and she just wanted to get him out of the realm. She just wanted to scare him off. And if that was her purpose, friend, she did it. Because I want you to know, look at the next verse. Verse 3. Then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, he was afraid. I use the New American Standard Version. And it has, in the text, was afraid. Now, that is a slight textual alteration from the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text says he saw. But with one consonant change, it can be was afraid. And I think was afraid fits the context. You mean this great man of God, after this tremendous time of spiritual victory, is afraid and fearful of a revengeful woman? I can understand that. But there is some irony here. Here is Elijah who prayed it wouldn't rain, and it hadn't rained, the New Testament says, for 3.5 years. And now he's prayed for it to rain, and it is just flooding. And here's this prophet running in the mud out of fear of Jezebel. That's irony, isn't it? Boy. Now it says he ran for his life and came to Beersheba. That's the most southern city of Judah. It's about 95 miles or so from Jezreel. Okay, he's going to leave his servant there. Now, the servant probably goes back to chapter 18:43, the one who helped him look for the cloud. Possibly, many think, it's the widow of Zarephath's son. That's just that he raised from the dead. That's just conjecture. It never says that. Now, in verse 4 then, but he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's." Oh, self-pity had risen up. Isn't this irony? Here's a prophet, runs 95 miles in the mud, goes a day's journey further into the desert. Now, once he got to the kingdom of Judah, he was safe, but he went all the way through Judah, went out into the wilderness now, out in the desert, one full day's journey, sits down under a little shade scrub and says, "Oh, God, I've got it bad. No one cares for me. My ministry's not going well. I just think I want to die." Well, listen, Elijah, if you really want to die, why don't you stay back up there in Jezreel? And Jezebel would have accommodated you. Why run 95 miles and then want to die? It just fits our nature so well. Well, this man had really got a high estimation of himself, saying, "I'm no better than my father's." That's true. He wasn't any better than his father's. What he was because of God. And he didn't even wait for God's word before he ran in fear. He just ran. And now he says, "God, I'm ready to go home. I'm just not worth anything to you. These people don't love me. They don't care about me." Boy, how grumpy we get sometimes when people don't pat us on the back enough. And Elijah's got a real good case of the poor me's. Poor me. Now, notice what happened. Verse 5. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree." Now, you know, I want to tell you, friends, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to rest. I think many of us push ourselves too hard in the name of God. I don't think God pushes us as hard as we do push ourselves. And I want to tell you something, the best thing you can do for God and for yourself and for the people that you minister to is to get adequate rest. Sometimes we're so grumpy because we push ourselves too far. God knew what Elijah needed. He needed some sleep and some rest, and he gives that to him. An angel appeared to him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked with hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel knew what he needed more was even more rest, so he gave him some food, miraculous provision. Elijah was used to this. The ravens had fed him. Now an angel came to him, and Elijah didn't want to talk with the angel. He just went back to sleep. This boy was really tired. He was really tired. Now notice it says in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" Now this little phrase, "the angel of the Lord," is an interesting phrase. In Exodus chapter 3, it says that the angel of the Lord caused the bush to burn. Then Moses turned aside and God spoke to him out of the bush. There are many places in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is just an ordinary angel. And there are other places where the angel of the Lord is spoken of in such a way as to represent deity itself. It is my personal opinion that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, when it does represent deity, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's a presupposition, but there's good evidence for that. You might want to look at Exodus 3 for a parallel. Here, it seems to be just an ordinary angel. Now, in verse, by the way, notice the last part of verse 7. This journey was supernaturally set the stage for, because he couldn't do it in his own strength. It was too far, too much for him. He was too tired, too worn out. "So he arose and ate and drank and witnessed strength 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, Kimchi, a Jewish interpreter, says that the angel told him to do that. But I think that's where Elijah had been heading all the time. You see, Elijah was going back to that place, Horeb, Sinai, the place of God's revelation, the place of the original covenant with the children of Israel. And he was a faithful Yahwehist. And the people had turned to Baal, and he was going back to the scene of that special event in the life of Israel. I don't know if there's a geographical location in your life that means a lot to you. There's a little hill outside of Houston known as Addicks Dam that I've spent some meaningful nights of my life wrestling with God about his will for my life. And when I go to Houston, I always drive by that place. Something like that was in Elijah's mind and heart. He wanted to go back to Mount Sinai. And it says 40 days and 40 nights. It's a long way, but it ain't 40 days from Beersheba. Many think that he's kind of wandering around aimlessly in the desert, making his way to Sinai, kind of as Moses did in the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. Elijah's taken 40 days. And that may be true, but in the Bible also, 40 is kind of a long period of indefinite time. It's not precise, and that may be what it means here. Verse 9. "And he came to," now my translation says "to a cave," but the Masoretic Hebrew has "the." What cave is that? Well, I think the cave where Moses will see God. And God said, "I'll hide the cleft of the rock, and when I pass by, just after glory." It's Exodus 33:22. I think that's the cave that Elijah was heading for. How he knew where it was, I don't know. But the definite article are here with that cave. "And he lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said," what are you doing here, Elijah? Paraphrase that. It'd be, "Elijah, what's a fellow like you doing in a place like this?" "What are you doing here? I left you back up there in northern Israel where I was using you. I just formed a tremendous miracle through your life to turn the people back to God. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's a little chastisement, I think. Elijah needs some rest and relaxation. He had fled in fear. And God's saying, Elijah, how'd you get in a condition like this anyway? Didn't you trust me? Didn't you know I'd be with you and protect you? This is Elijah's answer. Oh, Elijah is self-righteous as he can be. This is what he's going to say. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the ghost. The sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant, torn down thy altar, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, I'm the only one that really loves you. I'm the only one that still cares. I'm the only one that's been faithful, God. All the rest of those folks don't care about you, but God, I'm the only one, and I've got tired. Boy, Elijah has really got a case of the self-pity, the poor me's. And God's going to work him through that. He's not going to chastise. He's going to work him through that. And what he's saying is, I'm the only one left. And God's going to tell you, that's not true. I've got 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee or kissed Baal. Elijah, you're not the only one. There are all those prophets that's been hidden by Obadiah in caves. Maybe I lied to know about that. There were people, and friends, when you think you're the only one, and that God's not really working through anybody but you, and you're the only one who really has the facts and the truths, you're a fool. And we get those poor me's all the time. Boy, Elijah's zealous for you. God, I'm on fire for you, but nobody else is. That's a sure sign of self-righteousness, I want to tell you. And this deal about tearing down the altars, that altar on Mount Carmel, Yahweh had been torn down. You see, those northern, there were places, some important places of worship in the northern kingdom, but they had been torn down and replaced by this calf worship, Dan and Bethel. And the northern kings tried to get their people not to have their heart after Jerusalem, but to worship Yahweh in the north through a set of false shrines. Now, notice in verse 11 where it says, And so God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. What's going to happen now? A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That was some wind. This was no mighty, it wasn't a 45-mile-an-hour wind. This was a tornado. It was tearing the rocks, and rocks were flying everywhere. And then, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, that whole mountain started shaking. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But God was in the fire. Now, God used all these means earlier to reveal it. Mount Sinai was an awesome, quaking mountain. God met the people of Israel there. God had used these kind of natural phenomena before, but he wasn't using it this time. Now, many think the reason that this wind and thunder and earthquake and fire was because that the nations around Israel worshiped these natural phenomenon, and Elijah needed to know that God used nature, but God wasn't trapped by nature. I don't know exactly why he did that, but that seems to be the case. And then notice what it says, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, was not in the fire. And after that, now this is my translation, this is pretty much literal Hebrew. After the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Now, usually it's translated by King James, a still, small voice. That's a beautiful translation. You see, God was speaking to the heart. God looking on the inside and the outside. Now, that works in both areas. But Jeremiah 31, 30 to 34, we know the new covenant is going to be based on an intuitive understanding of God, where the laws are not external things, but internal things. And God works with his children primarily through that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit that will speak to them. When Elijah heard that still, small voice, it says he wrapped his face in the mantle. It's a sign of reverence. That's what Moses did at the burning bush, Exodus 3:6. That's what the seraphim did that surrounded the throne of God in Isaiah 6:2. They wouldn't even look at God. They covered their face with wings, one of the sets of wings. And so Elijah covered his face. And notice it says he came to the entrance of the cave. There it is again, that definite article. I think this still small voice also emphasizes that though God does control nature, that God is not a nature God, he's a personal God. He speaks to his people clearly and personally. Verse 17, then he said, in the last part of verse 13 it says, and God asked him the same question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now God knew. It's the same question he asked Adam. Where are you, Adam? Many times in the Bible God asked men questions, the answer to which God already knows. But God wants man to articulate where he is and why he is there so man will understand. God knew why Elijah was there, but I don't think Elijah knew why Elijah was there. So God wants him to talk some more. Look at this verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That means the God of the armies of heaven. The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. It's their fault, God. They're a bunch of jerks. They have loved you. They haven't served you. It's just me, God. It's me and you. God's going to say, no, it's not, Elijah. No, it's not. They've forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, killed thy prophets with the sword. I left, and they are seeking to take my life away. Okay? And the Lord said to him, go, return to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, the wilderness of Damascus is the desert area just north of Gilead, Elijah's home. The way God answers this man with the poor me's is, Elijah, I'm not through with you yet. If I'm through with you, I'll take you home. I got some things I want you to do. Nobody can do but you can do right now. Elijah, I've got something for you to do. I want to tell you one of the greatest things about God's will for an individual's life is when God takes hold of life and gives you something to do, whatever it may be, big or small, there's a sense of purpose and worth knowing that God has chosen you to do something for Him. That's what God's trying to build back in Elijah. He's saying, Elijah, it's not, you can't give up just because you get discouraged. You can't give up just because things aren't going your way. You can't give up because folks aren't appreciating who you are. Elijah, I'm not through with you yet. I've got some things for you to do. We need to hear that, folks. When God gets through with us, He'll take us home. As long as we're here, there's a purpose for our life. And a real cure for discouragement is realizing that God had purpose for us. So He tells him, there's some things I want to do. Now, He says, when you arrive, you should anoint Hazael king over Syria. That was the enemy of the northern 10 tribes. They're the ones that's going to bring the house of Omri to their knees. They're the ones going to take the kingdom of Ahab. Now, this Hazael, is seer of God. The word El is the general name for God, of Syria. That's that northern power just above Israel. Damascus is the headquarters. Then in verse 16 it says, and Jehu, son of Nimshi. Now Jehu was not the son of Nimshi, but the grandson of Nimshi. His dad was Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now this shows that the word son is so often used in Hebrew in a loose sense of meaning ancestor. You shall anoint king over Israel, okay? And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, now Elisha means God is my salvation. And it shows his king. He lives in a town called Abel Meholah, and we mentioned that earlier. It's in the same area where Elijah grew up. Maybe they were friends as children. I don't know. This is translated the dancing meadow, a meadow of dancing. We had that earlier. That's where Elisha lived. Elisha was a farmer. He wasn't a religious person in the sense of being a prophet. He was a farmer. But God chose him, and He's to anoint him as a prophet. This is very unusual for prophets to be anointed. But this is one instance where it says that. This is where John Calvin got the idea of the threefold office of Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king. And that's how he built his theology in the Reformation. Jehu is going to take over the kingdom from Ahab. Verse 17, it come about when one escapes from the sword of Jezeel, Jehu shall put him to death. And when one escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall put him to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There are some faithful folks left, Elijah. It's not just you. Now, 7,000 is a round number, 7 being a very special number to the Old Testament. And how many exactly there were, I don't know. But this deal about kissing Baal, you might want to see Hosea 13:2, where it says that again. So he departed, from there and found Elijah, son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. He didn't have 12 pairs, but he was apparently the superintendent over his daddy's land, and there was 12 of them plowing, each with their own yoke of oxen. Okay, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle around him. Now, some say he passed over the Jordan, but it seems he just crossed the field and took this animal skin, probably sheep, and just threw it on Elijah's shoulders. Well, that was a symbol of the prophetic office. Elijah knew immediately what it was all about. You might want to see 2 Kings 2:13, where when Elijah is taken to heaven in the fiery chariot, he leaves that mantle for Elisha. Now, Elisha is a much calmer personality than Elijah. And he says, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, please, let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Well, that seems a little sharp to us. I don't think it's that sharp in the Hebrew. He didn't want to stay till his father and mother died. He wasn't saying, give me a few years. He was just saying, let me go back and say goodbye to him. And you know one thing? Well, that family relationship was very important. But friends, when God calls, His call is more important than a family call, a family allegiance, cultural norms. Many times God calls for us to break with the cultural norms of our day. That's what He did to Elijah. Now, Elijah, you want to go back and say goodbye? But he was ready to leave. He was giving up land, wealth, luxury, all that. He was saying, I'm going to follow God's call to be a prophet. Now, he mentions here that in verse 21, so he returned from following him. He took the pair of oxen. And now, mine has sacrificed them. Really, it's the word slew them, because when it says he boiled them, sacrifices could never be boiled. So it's the idea here he's going to use his plow to cook the oxen. What he's really doing, if I could put it in a modern paraphrase, is he's burning the bridges to his secular life. He's taking those oxen that he'd plowed with. He's going to kill them. He's going to burn them or cook them under the wood of the yoke of the plow. What he's saying is, I'm finished with this life, and I'm ready for the other. It was his way. And now, apparently, it says he boiled flesh with implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Apparently, his whole family came there, the friends, the people he'd worked with. They all had this final goodbye. It was like an ordination meal, if you please. Then he arose, followed Elijah, and ministered to him. Well, I want to say a few things about this chapter. I think it's so significant. I think the idea of Elijah having discouragement. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it said, Elijah is a man with like passions. Elijah began to look at the circumstances instead of keeping his eyes on God. And that's something we do all the time. We're guilty of that. We're guilty of trying to judge if we're happy or not by the way circumstances go. And friends, I want to tell you, as long as your inner peace and happiness depends on circumstances, you're always going to be in jeopardy of losing your joy. God is with us. God cares about us. This also ought to tell us that just seeing miracles is not going to be the ultimate answer. Jezebel saw the miracles and she refused to see and believe. Elijah was the absolute administrator of the miracle, and yet the next day he cringes in fear and runs for his life. Friends, we don't need more miracles. We just need by faith to recognize the presence of God with us in every circumstance, and whether we live or die, it's all right. It's all right. Now, I think the other thing that's important is that God let this man run. Let him run right where he wanted to run. And then God began to work with him just where he was. You know, one of the neat things about God is he doesn't chastise us for being just dust and being affected by sin. God was willing to work with this man and not just discard him and say, well, I'll use somebody else if you're going to be that way. God worked with this discouraged, disillusioned prophet. In the midst of his self-righteous attitude, God worked with him and said, Elijah, I'm not ready for you yet. I got something special to take you home, but it's not time for you to go home yet. Now, we know that Elijah didn't really perform these last three things except the calling of Elisha. He didn't really finish the task that God had him do. God took him home before that. But God was willing to work with him. Friend, I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you're discouraged or down or if you've got problems you just can't seem to handle. But I want you to know God will work with you wherever you are to get you a place of being in His will. God won't forsake you when you get afraid and discouraged and run from Him. He doesn't say, what's the matter with you, fella, being like that? He'll work with you. He'll love you. He'll give you a purpose in life. It'll be all right. I think it's also significant that God is a personal God. That still, small voice is the same still, small voice that speaks to us today. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's that intuitive voice that lets us know that God is with us. It's that voice that in Romans 8 speaks to us that we are children of God. It's that voice that tells us what God's will for our lives with when it's always not clear from the Bible in specific things. It's that still small voice of encouragement and assurance and that same small voice that convicts us of sin when we get away from God's will. You know that voice if you know Christ. It's not an audible voice, but it's a clear voice. It's a sure voice. I want to tell you one of the ways that I really know that I'm a child of God, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, is when I sin, that still small voice makes me miserable. That's a real sign that we're a child of God. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope you're able to communicate to your class the exciting truths of this chapter about God working with a discouraged prophet. Right after a mountaintop experience came the lowest valley in this man's life. It'll happen to us. Hang in there. It will be worth it all when we see Him. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.